Lord, thank You that You hear and answer prayer. You know the things that are taking place in our lives. In fact, You ordain them in every detail. So we don't come to inform You of things about which You are not aware, but we come to lift our hearts and to express our dependence upon You as our Heavenly Father, the One in whom we live and move and exist. Lord, as we gather as a company of saints, those whom You have called out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, we praise You because You have given us new hearts. We look forward to the day when we will gather around Your throne and praise You face to face. But until then, Lord, You've given us this important discipline of prayer. And so we do want to lift to You the concerns that we have, the praises. Lord, thank You for Clara Elise. Thank You for her new life. We want to pray for her parents, Robert and Sarai, and we thank You for blessing them with this child and ask that You would have Your hand upon this little one as she grows, that she would have a good understanding of the gospel, that she would see the relevance of Your truth for her own life, and that You would grant to her the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, that she might turn from her sin at a very early age and spend a lifetime serving and glorifying and honoring You. Lord, we want to pray for Ken, and we thank You for the way that You have led him in the studies toward the CPA certification. We know that You are aware of this exam that he's facing tomorrow. Lord, we pray that Ken would be reminded of Your sovereignty, of Your goodness, that he would rest in You, that You would work through him in all that he's studied, give him good recall, and allow him to experience Your supernatural peace tomorrow as he sits through that exam and that long period of testing. Lord, thank You that You give us opportunities to demonstrate what it is that we have learned. Lord, may we all, as we go through this life, keep in mind that one day we will stand before You and give an account for everything that You have entrusted to us. Lord, so work that we would be faithful. We pray for Ken that he would be reminded, even as he labors to achieve this certification, that ultimately he will stand before You and You are the God to whom he is to honor, present honor and glory and praise. Thank You for the outcome of this exam. We pray that You would prosper Ken and allow him to succeed. Lord, we also want to thank You for Your hand in Marie Webster's life. Thank You for the medical care that she's received, and we pray that You would strengthen her and encourage her heart as she's at home resting. Thank You for Glenn. Thank You for his care for his family. Thank You for leading them in Your wisdom. And Lord, we want to pray for Jake, for Simone's husband, as he opens the Word this morning. Such a monumentally significant thing. We thank You for Your calling upon the life of this young man and pray that as he opens the Word this morning that You would speak powerfully through him and that You would encourage the saints and build them up. Lord, that You would affirm Your calling on Jake's life and that You would point him in the direction that You would have him to go in terms of training and being prepared to serve You. Bless him in this hour, we pray. Lord, as we consider the proclamation of Your Word, we now want to ask that You would bless the declaration of Your Word this morning. We pray that You would grant quickness in the hearing, that You would grant clarity in the explanation of Your eternal truth. Lord, our desire is to understand Your Word so that we might accurately apply it to our lives, so that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. We pray that You would continue Your work of sanctification. We thank You for Your sovereignty, as we've sung this morning, Your goodness in providing Christ for us. We pray that as we glory in what He has provided, we would understand our responsibility, as Paul said in Philippians, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that this hour would be committed to the exposition of Your Word, that the saints might be built up, that You might be glorified, Lord. In Your precious name we pray all these things. Amen. Well, December 16th, 1944, through January 25th, 1945, marked the final German offensive of World War II. The Ardennes offensive named for the wooded area in Ardennes, Belgium, where the engagement took place, is better known as the Battle of the Bulge. This battle was so named because it referred to the appearance of the Allied front, the line drawn on a map that showed how the battle progressed. The front appeared as a bulge to the west as German troops attempted to push through the Allied lines and push the Allies back into Belgium. The initial attack of the Germans was launched against a thinly defended line, which the Allies thought was an unlikely point of attack because of the difficult terrain. The deep bulge to the west was gradually lessened through the second half of December and was erased by the end of January through the effort of the Allies. They continued their march into Germany and to the homeland of the Germans and into Berlin. The Battle of the Bulge was the bloodiest engagement in World War II, with the Germans suffering over 100,000 casualties and the Allies suffering somewhere around 80,000. Although the surprise attack by the Germans initially appeared successful as they pushed the Allied line some 50 miles to the west, it became very apparent within the next 10 days that the Russian advance had stalled. Fighting in sub-zero weather, the Allies tenaciously withstood the German offensive and regained the territory which they had initially lost. They continued into Germany to bring the war in Europe to a close. This was the Battle of the Bulge. But I want to talk to you this morning about another battle. This battle was not fought in Europe, in Asia, the Middle East, or any other geographic location. And the front lines of this battle cannot be displayed on a map. The battle I'm referring to isn't fought with soldiers. It isn't fought with tanks or aircraft or ships. This is a battle that is well known to every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The enemies that are engaged in this conflict are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the weapons with which we fight are the divinely powerful weapons, namely the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, the weapon of prayer, and the sword of the Spirit. As we return to the book of Romans this morning, I want to talk to you about the battle of the believer. Our text is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. But before we jump into the details of this text, I want to do something that I don't usually do, and I want to take some time and set your understanding of this passage, because we come to a passage in Romans 7:14 and following, which has been debated since the earliest days of the church. The question revolves around what the specific focus of the Apostle Paul is here. This question has been debated since the time that the church first came into possession of the book of Romans. So, if you're in Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin by reading verses 14 down through verse 25. Romans 7, verse 14. And we'll read down through 25 because that's where Paul's argument goes. We're not going to get that far this morning, obviously, but I do want to read that for you so you get the flow of the passage, and then we'll talk about the passage in general before we jump into the specifics. So Romans 7, verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Here in brief is the focus of the debate that I mentioned. The question is, who is Paul addressing here? Whom does the Apostle Paul have in mind as he writes the words that we've just read? Is Paul describing a Christian believer here? Or does he have in view a non-believer, someone who has yet to place his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? That's the essence of the debate. Does Paul have in view the experience of a non-believer who is dominated by sin, or is he discussing the struggle of a believer living in the sin-cursed world as he seeks to live for the glory of God? This is no small issue. In fact, the reality is that one can make a good argument for either interpretation. There's a history of the church, and in the history of the church, there has been no small degree of disagreement on this point. In fact, entire denominations and movements have been started and progressed through one understanding of this text or the other. Paul is, well, what this debate has to do with is, on the one side, those who see Paul as recounting the experience of the unbeliever, it is maintained that the person described here is too much in bondage to sin to be a believer. This is typically the view of Arminians and Pietists. On the other side, those who maintain that Paul is talking about the experience of a believer, it is countered that the person being described here has too much of a love of the things of God and a genuine hatred of sin to be a non-Christian. Typically, Christians who embrace the doctrine of the Protestant reformers take this view. But as I said, before we begin to look at the details of the text, I want to take a few minutes and set before you the points in favor of these two positions. And then I'll tell you what I believe the correct interpretation, the correct understanding of these verses is. So on the side of those who understand Paul to be describing the experience of an unbeliever, of a non-Christian, this person would set forth these arguments. First of all, they say sin is not pictured here as a defeated enemy. And they would call attention to verse 14, where Paul says, "I am sold into bondage to sin." Or verse 15, "I am doing the very thing I hate." This argument points out that Paul has previously argued that the one who has faith in Christ, Romans 6:7, for example, has died and is by virtue of that death now free from sin. Or Romans 6:14, Paul declares that sin will not be master over you. So having said this, those who see Paul as dealing with an unbeliever, they point out that here in Romans 7, it looks as though Paul has a very different perspective. Therefore, this is the experience of an unbeliever. A second point, the Christian life, they say, is one of peace, not inner conflict. And we're going to get more into that as we get into Romans chapter 8. But one who holds the view that Paul is talking about an unbeliever, it points out that this individual is experiencing great turmoil, and the Christian life, because sin has been defeated, is one of peace. A third point in this argument is Jesus Christ is not mentioned at all until you get to verse 25, where Paul writes, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," and they point out that the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned at all in these verses. Because the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God is a distinctive mark of the Christian life, they say this cannot be a description of a believer. A couple more points. Paul's statement in Romans 7:18, look at it, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," is not a statement that would come from a believer. Also in Romans 7:24, Paul declares, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" They say, by those who say that Paul is dealing with a non-Christian, they say that sentiment would never come from the heart of one who has been redeemed by Christ. So these are the arguments mustered in favor of a position that says Paul is describing an unbeliever. A pretty persuasive argument. But what about the other side? What points can be set forth in favor of the view that Paul is addressing a Christian in this text? Well, let me give them to you. The one Paul is describing here clearly desires to obey God's law and hates doing what is evil. Look at Romans 7, verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Or look at verse 19. Paul writes, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing I do not want to do." And then verse 21, he says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Only a genuine Christian, this argument says, one who is born again through the faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, has a genuine hatred of sin and expresses the kind of desire to obey God that Paul expresses here in Romans 7. Secondly, his statement in verse 18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me," is a statement from his humility before God, and he sees sin in himself and that nothing good dwells in his humanness. Thirdly, while he does see sin in himself, that's not all he sees. He also sees a genuine desire to please God. Look back at the text in verse 17. In Romans 7:17, he says, "So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." In verse 20, he says, "But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." So this argument says that only a genuine believer has these kinds of spiritual affections. Only a genuine believer delights in the law of God. Another point in the argument, he gives thanks to Jesus Christ as his Lord and serves him with his mind. Verse 25, the last verse in this section, he says, "But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, in my flesh, I serve the law of sin." This argument says only a genuine believer would delight in the law of God and say, "With my mind, I am joyfully serving the God whose law this is." Another couple of points in this argument. Fifthly, the grammar that Paul uses throughout this section also points to the experience of the believer. Paul shifts in Romans 7, the last half, to present tense verbs. They dominate this section, Romans 7, 14 to 25. It wouldn't make sense for the apostle to consistently speak in the present tense if he's talking about a prior experience of his struggle with sin as an unbeliever, which is now dead and gone. Speaking in the present tense wouldn't make sense. In addition, Paul uses the first person singular pronoun I 46 times in this passage. Now, I told you a couple of weeks ago that Paul, in using the first person, is describing his own experience as a believer, and he's putting himself forth as the example of what happens to every Christian. Sixthly, Paul has previously said in Romans, what he has said in Romans shows that his argument here is he's setting forth characteristics that cannot be true of a godly or that cannot be true of an unsaved person. For example, the unregenerate person hates God's standard of righteousness and justice and seeks to suppress it. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 1. Paul has already dealt with that, and he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, he says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Those who hold that Paul is dealing with a believer here in Romans 7 says that he's already dealt with unbelievers and he has described them as those who actively suppress the truth of God. Further, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. Paul says that the unbeliever, instead of struggling with sin, delights in sin, seeks to ignore the truth of God and to jam it down and pretend like it doesn't exist. Look at verse 32 of our text. Although they know God, the ordinance of God, those who practice such things, and these are worthy of death, that they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And Paul has further described the moral, spiritual condition of the unbeliever. Look at Romans 3, verse 10 and following. Romans 3, verse 10, he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Do you see a struggle here within the individual to do good, but then to struggle with sin? That's not here. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, the path of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Further, Paul's statement in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, is a statement that comes from his humility before God, that he sees sin in himself and that nothing good dwells in his humanness. But while he does see sin in himself, he also sees something else. This is not a complete description. He also sees an awareness of a genuine desire to please God. Look at Romans 7, verse 17, where Paul writes this. He says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In verse 20, he says, But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, notice he doesn't want to do these things. He says, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So Paul sees sin in himself, but he sees more than that. Two more points here. He says he gives thanks to the Lord and he serves them with an enthusiastic mind, verse 25. In addition, Paul speaks in 7:14 to 25. The verbs are predominantly present tense. I said that to you. I lost my place in my notes here. One more point in this argument: in Romans chapter 6 through 8, Paul is discussing the sanctification of the believer and the righteousness of God. So, what are we to conclude? What is the right understanding of this argument? Is Paul addressing the experience of the unbeliever or the believer here in the second half of Romans 7? Well, remembering the golden rule of theological dialogue that comes to us from the pen of the 7th century or 17th century Lutheran theologian Rupertus Meldinius, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. With respect to those who hold the opposite opinion, our understanding, when all things are considered, is that here Paul in Romans 7 is describing the experience of the believer. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, writes this about Romans 7:14-25. He says, it seems rather that Paul is describing the most spiritual and mature Christians who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standard of righteousness, and the more they realize how far short they fall. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterize the person depicted in Romans 7 are marks of a true and mature believer, a spiritual believer who before God has no trust in his own goodness and achievements. That's a good statement. It's a concise statement of our understanding of the text before us. This, incidentally, you might have guessed where my position was by the title of the sermon, The Battle of the Believer. In order for us to live lives of genuine holiness in this fallen world, we need to understand the nature of the spiritual battle that we are currently in. Let me read for you Romans 7, verses 14 to 20 to refocus your attention specifically there. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." This is our text that describes the battle of the believer. What Paul shows us here is four vital elements of the battle of the believer. Now, again, it's vital to understand the nature of this battle if you're to engage in the battle and effectively gain the victory that the Lord intends for you to gain as His children. So let me give you these four vital elements up front, then we'll more fully develop them this morning and next Lord's Day. The four elements of the battle of the believer are this. First of all, it's a spiritual conflict, verse 14 and 15. Secondly, there's a settled conviction in verse 16. Thirdly, a startling conclusion in verses 17 and 18. And fourthly, a sobering consequence, verses 19 through 20. So with that as a fairly long introduction, let's begin to look at the spiritual conflict. Romans 7, verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing the very thing that I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul says here, this conflict, this battle of the believer is first of all a spiritual conflict. Verse 14 forms a stark contrast between the law which is spiritual and Paul himself when he says, "I am of flesh." The idea of spiritual here is that the law has its origin in God. As a spiritual law, as the law of the Spirit of God, this law is holy. It is something which reflects God's very own nature. In contrast, look at the text. Paul says, "I am of flesh." Now, before we develop that, I just want to point out the fact that the battle that we fight is a spiritual battle. We don't fight the battle on a physical level. Right? We just finished a political election, and political elections are peaceful transitions of power. The battle is not in politics. The battle is not a cultural battle. It is a spiritual battle. You don't fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. Paul says here, the conflict that you are involved in as a believer in Christ, as one who has a new nature, yet living in a fallen world, the battle is a spiritual one. The answer to the problems of this culture is not in getting people elected to office. The battle in the culture is not about people's rights and what they practice. That's not the issue. The spiritual battle is the one that we fight. And we fight it with the spiritual weapons that Paul is talking about here. That's the only battle that you and I are qualified to fight. That's the only battle that we're qualified to engage in. And if we don't engage in the spiritual conflict, we're fighting the wrong battle. So this is a spiritual conflict, first of all. Paul says, this stark contrast, he says, the law is spiritual. The law has the nature of God Himself. He says, but, this is a stark contrast, I am of flesh. As we've clarified several times in our study of Romans up to this point, flesh is our fallen, or our humanity, influenced by the fall. And as such, as I've said to you many times, The flesh is weak. The flesh is not inherently sinful, but the flesh is weak. And because of its weakness, the flesh becomes the gate of temptation. It is the means by which temptation comes to us, and sin can happen if we don't take up the weapons that the Lord has provided. So again, flesh is our humanity influenced by the fall. And as such, it is inherently weak. Flesh emphasizes the inherent weakness and transitory nature of our physical existence. If you've lived any time at all in this world, you understand that our physical existence is very transient. We reach the prime of life, that's a very short time, and then we begin to decline. And we all experience the effects of that. Like it or not, no matter how we work to maintain our physical selves, and we ought to be healthy because that's a way of honoring and glorifying the Lord, no matter how we do that, our health is going to decline because we're flesh and we're going to pass off the scene. A couple of scriptures to kind of bring this more clearly into focus. 1 Peter 1:24 says, all flesh is like grass. What's the state of your grass right now in your yard? Is it lush and green and healthy? No, it's brown and is dying because it's wintertime. But Peter says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. He's quoting here Isaiah 40, verse 6, and Isaiah is emphasizing the very transient nature of humanity. Gone here today and gone tomorrow, as the saying goes. People pass off the scene as a plant under the scorching desert heat. A couple more scriptures I want to bring this clearly into focus. James 1:10-11 says this, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. James says, don't get too excited about your wealth and all that you're accumulating, because it's not going to last very long. Let me take you to Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Jesus tells a parable that has the right perspective. He says he doesn't condemn the accumulation of wealth. In fact, that is something that a responsible person will do, but not to the expense of sacrificing one's spiritual welfare. Look at Luke 12. I'll begin in verse 13. This is the context of the parable. Someone in the crowd said to the Lord, Lord, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, this is a very common occurrence. We've all been involved with dividing the inheritance of someone who has died, and that is a very contentious time. People's heart of greed can come to the surface very, very quickly. So Jesus' response is very interesting here. In verse 14, he says to the man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? This is the Lord of glory. And he says, I don't have any authority over you. Who appointed me a judge of your situation? And then he goes to the very heart of the issue. He says, verse 15, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. Any problems so far? No problem with that. God prospered his crop. He needed a place to put them. He said, I need bigger barns. Not a problem. Here's where the problem comes. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? God says, you're foolish because you don't have years and years and years of goods laid up so that you can take it easy and not do anything. He said, this very night you're going to stand before me. And Jesus says in verse 21, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So the issue is not storing up treasure. The issue is your heart and not letting the pursuit of the things of the world overtake your spiritual good and the welfare of your soul. Right? Because you are more than a physical creature. You are a physical creature and you are a spiritual creature. And I've said to you before, you cannot satisfy a spiritual creature with physical things. They don't ultimately satisfy. And Jesus says, while you're storing up treasure, don't forget to attend to the health of your soul. That's Jesus' point. It takes very little self-examination for the Christian to agree that our life consistently falls short of the divine expectation. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans 7, verse 14. When he says, Romans 7:14, he says, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. When he says, I am of flesh, he is talking about his transient nature, his humanity impacted by the fall. It takes very little self-examination, as I said, for the believer to come to this conclusion that his own life, her own life, falls far short of God's expected standard. That the believer does have a new nature in Christ is a very, very clear teaching of Scripture. From the very moment of your conversion, the moment you turn to faith in Christ, the moment you recognize the truth of the gospel, that there is nothing in and of yourself that you can do to earn favor with God, you understood that Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, lived a perfect sinless life, earned absolute righteousness, and went to the cross to lay down His life to make that righteousness available to you. The moment you turn from sin to worship Jesus Christ, to submit to Him, you gained a new nature. That's very important to understand. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Let me give you a little detail there. The word creature, when he says he is a new creature, is actually the word creation. There's a break in Paul's thinking here. He says, if anyone is in Christ, and then you could put a dash, it says, he is part of a whole new created order. That's further clarified by the two definitive statements that follow. The old things passed away, and new things have come. The definitive change is altogether and completely different. That's what he's saying when he says old things have passed away. The tense of that verb means old things have passed away fully and finally and completely. This is a complete change. And new things have come. That's a perfect tense verb. I like those. I'd like to emphasize those because that verb, remember, speaks of something that happened back here in the past but has continuing effects into the future. And that's a perfect tense verb. So we could say new things are in the state of having come, or new things are in the state of having arrived. Everything has become new. You were a creature in sin. You became a new creature and are now part of an entirely new created order. That's what this is saying. It couldn't be any more definitive, is it? But to the very same group that Paul wrote this truth, earlier he had written this. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he said, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Men of flesh is the very same expression that Paul uses here in Romans 7:14 when he says, I am of flesh. And again, this is the reference to the part of Paul which is his unredeemed human nature, the weakness of the flesh. Because it is weak, it is susceptible to temptation as an offer to sin and to sin itself. Look at verse 14. There's a further description of this condition. He says, sold into bondage to sin. This is a phrase that many interpreters misunderstand and by it conclude that Paul must be addressing the condition of an unbeliever here. But when Paul says, sold into bondage to sin, he's making a point that he's going to develop in verse 23. Look at Romans 7, verse 23. He says, but I see a different law in my members, the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now we'll talk more about the distinction here between the law of the mind and the law of sin, which was in the members, when we get to that verse in a couple of weeks. But for now, what I'd like you to note is the sphere in which the law of sin operates. The sphere is his members. Paul was a prisoner of the law of sin, which was in his members. His flesh, remember, is his humanity impacted by the fall. So he uses the metaphor here of slavery. He says, I was sold into bondage. Literally, what he's saying is, I am sold under the authority of sin. One commentator said this. He said, sin has closed the mortgage and now owns its slave. The old nature is actually dead and gone, but because sin is present, sin continues to exercise its influence upon the weakness of our humanity affected by the fall. So temptation and sin are real issues. How is this possible? How is it possible to have a new nature, which is light after the likeness of Christ, to be living with the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and to still deal with the reality of sin? Why do you still struggle with sin? Well, I had a seminary professor who used a phrase which I've always thought was very helpful. The doctrine of sin is called hamartiology, from the Greek verb hamartano, to sin. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. My theology professor described our struggle as a hamartiological hangover. That's a good description. It is our humanity impacted by the fall. The reality of the struggle is very, very apparent in everyday life, is it not? The Word of God is clear that the struggle with sin is part of living in this fallen world. In the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, we read this. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. And in the New Testament, it says the same thing. In 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, present tense, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So, beloved, let me offer this to you. If you arrive at the place in your life where you think you're no longer sinning, be very careful. You're in a very dangerous place. You are in the process, according to 1 John 1:8, of being self-deceived. You know, only once in my life have I ran into a believer who honestly thought that he had no sin. In the late 1980s, I was assigned to a destroyer, and we were in the shipyard in Pascagoula, Mississippi, for a major overhaul. I was sitting in a little cafe in Pascagoula, and I ran into somebody I had known at the Naval Academy. As we sat and we caught up on the years that had gone by, he excitedly told me that he had grown to the point in his spiritual life where he no longer sinned. I was kind of surprised at that, and as we talked, I asked him his understanding of 1 John 1:8. And he said that while he certainly made mistakes, he no longer willfully sinned. And I thought, boy, how good would that be? But you see, what my friend did is he redefined sin. And when you do that, what that actually does is it opens the door for more and more sin. The moment you say, I am no longer responsible for the choices that I make, that is the Spirit of God working in me, I no longer sin, I no longer willfully disobey God, you open the door, little by little and by degrees, for more and more sin. Here's the essence of the problem. Temptation and sin are realities of the flesh. Christian, you are in fact a new creature in Christ, yet you are in reality set in a world where sin is still present and temptation is a reality. This is the spiritual battle. This is the battle that you are engaged in, and you need to understand the battle and embrace it for what it is. That's why 1 John 2:15 and 16 says this. This is to believers. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is a message that is very important for 21st, 22nd century Christians in the West to hear. If anyone loves the world, there's no love for the Father in that person. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. By world here is meant the fallen world system, which is hostile to us and which seeks to conform us to its image. It caters to our flesh, to our human weakness, and it caters to our fallen desires. The problem starts right here, doesn't it? The problem with handling temptation and seeking victory over sin starts right here in our thinking. We don't think in these terms. We need to think in terms of reality that I am now dead to sin, that sin no longer has authority over me. We fail to reckon that as being true as we move through our life. We fail to reckon to be true what is actually true of us, that the power of sin has been broken. When temptation comes, we don't consistently regard ourselves as being no longer under the power of sin. Then we fail to think truth in the face of temptation. Temptation says, you want to do this because it'll bring satisfaction. The truth is that only satisfaction in Christ lasts. In God's right hand, there are pleasures forever, Psalm 16. We don't think in those terms. We don't think, this is a lie. If this is sin, I don't need it to be healthy, to be happy, to be content. It's just the opposite. We typically don't think that way. We're in the midst of temptation. We fail to make use of the resources that God has provided for us to engage in this spiritual conflict. Galatians 5, verse 16 speaks of the sufficiency of God's resources to withstand temptation and have victory. Galatians 5, 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The phrase you will not there is emphatic. What he's saying is, if you are walking by the Spirit, if you are filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, you will absolutely not in any way, shape, or form be fulfilling the desire of the flesh. You won't be carrying out or accomplishing or completing the desires of the flesh. Again, drawing near to the Lord, drawing near to Him in the midst of temptation, thinking truth, bringing truth to bear at that point that is a lie, and thinking truth is the key to having victory in the spiritual combat. Paul describes the essence of the conflict in verse 15. Look at Romans 7, verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. What is Paul saying here? Well, the verb understand is literally to know. This knowing goes well beyond a mere intellectual grasping of a fact. In fact, this same verb to know is often used of the special relationship between a husband and a wife who share the most intimate human relationship possible. It's also used to speak of the relationship that exists between the Lord and His people. In Galatians 4, verse 9, we have the very same verb. It says, But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by Him, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and elemental spirits of the world, things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Along this line, the verb to know can also be used to indicate acceptance or recognition or approval. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 8:3. If anyone loves God, he is known by Him. That's the sense in which Paul uses the verb to know here. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I do not know. He's essentially saying, I don't approve of my own actions. You see, Paul is saying, I desire to obey God. I desire to live to the glory of God and to obey His law. He said, but I am doing something different. I myself do not approve of what I'm doing. There's a conflict between what I do and what I desire. He says, I'm doing the very thing that I hate. He says, I don't want to sin. I have a new nature. I recognize that. I want to do what pleases the Lord. I want to walk in obedience to Him. But he says, I still find in the very essence of everything that I do, there is still sin. There is still sin emanating from everything that I do in one form or another. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is the nature of the spiritual conflict. We are in this conflict, and we will be in that conflict until the Lord calls us home to be with Him. The closer we get to God, again, the more we see sin in ourselves. And it may be very, very subtle. It may be sins of pride. It may be subtly setting oneself above other people. Walking around thinking, well, I'm more mature than that person. I don't do what that person does. These are all thoughts. They are sinful thoughts that arise from a feeling of pride. Maybe it's the pride that seeks the pleasure of people. Maybe there's somebody in whose eyes you are doing what you're doing. It's called the fear of man. It is a snare, but it's very, very common. The fear of man is not being afraid of people. It is regarding the opinion of people higher than you regard the opinion of God. It is doing what you're doing to please someone else. We should be faithfully using our gifts, and all of us should be doing what the Lord has given us to do. But the heart motive is the key issue. The heart motive says, I am doing what I do ultimately to please the Lord. I am serving Him. He is the one I'm seeking to glorify. His opinion, His desire is the one that I'm most concerned about. I might be concerned about what other people think, but that concern does not override my concern to please the Lord and glorify Him. That's the only way you're going to be faithful to a lifetime of walking with Him. Think of church discipline. That is an extremely difficult thing to do. Matthew 18. The only way that church leadership does that is if they're doing what they do and they recognize this is about the purity of the body of the bride of Christ. That is the only thing that outweighs the difficulty of holding people accountable. Fortunately, we don't have to do that a lot, and I'm thankful for that. But there are things that we need to do in the Christian life. The only way we're going to do them is if we have, over everything, a desire to please and honor and glorify the Lord. Because ministry is hard. And if you lower that expectation and you're performing for any other reason than the glory of the Lord, you're going to compromise. And we don't want to compromise. Paul says, I am doing the very thing that I hate. I do not approve of my own actions. Paul's genuine desire was to do that which was good and right and true, that which was perfectly in keeping with the law of God. But he found himself unable to do that. That doesn't mean that Paul wasn't able to do anything that was good. What he was saying was, I recognize my own motives, and my own motives are always mixed. And I am praying that the Lord would purify my motives while I'm doing the right things, that I would do the right things for the right reasons. Motives are always mixed. He found himself unable to consistently do that, so he says, I am doing the very thing I hate. He understood the subtleness of sin. And he says, I am engaged in this spiritual battle. You're a new creature in Christ. That means that you are wholly new. The old nature is dead and gone. The nature of the spiritual conflict comes from the weakness of your flesh and the reality that while you're set free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal judgment, while you're set free from the power of sin, you're not set free from the presence of sin. And so we live our lives in this spiritual conflict, using the weapons that the Lord has provided for us that we might engage the battle and have victory over sin. And when we don't have victory, we do what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we walk with the Lord. We seek to encourage one another, to build one another up, to be faithful with our gifts, to walk together, and we confess our sin, and we seek to honor the Lord. I need to tell you that although this battle is real, this battle is over. This battle has been won. Jude 24 and 25 declares this, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this text. And by it, the truth that You brought to us, the reality of the spiritual battle that each and every one of us is in the midst of fighting. Thank You, Lord, that You've won the victory. Thank You that the final chapter is that You win. That sin will be defeated. That we will stand before You, perfectly sinless, in unspeakable joy forever and forever. Lord, until that day, we pray that You'd make us faithful. Help us to not ignore the battle. Help us not to redefine the battle that says, well, I'm no longer a sinner. But help us to be real and help us to engage in the spiritual battle that You have set before us that is a reality. Thank You for the spiritual weapons that You've provided. Help us to be faithful to wield those for Your glory forever.